So we're going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47, and we're going to conclude our thoughts in verse 11 of chapter 15 this afternoon. And let me just come before the Lord again and ask for his particular help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the joy of Christian fellowship. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus who is at the heart of it. We thank thee for our wonderful Saviour. All the things we have been singing of him this afternoon, Father, are true. They're true in our own hearts. They're true in thy word. And we are so grateful for all the excellencies and all the aspects of his character that we can sing about and proclaim to thee, our God, of such a wonderful Saviour as our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And so as we come now before the open pages of thy word, we ask, we continue to ask, that the Holy Spirit himself would be our teacher and that he would lead us into all truth and increase our love for Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 Well, I really have enjoyed embarking on these studies with you. And we're going to continue now to examine this man, Saul. And I want to speak about these next verses just under four headings. So not the six of the previous session, but after lunch, four is more appropriate. So we're going to look, first of all, at the disposition of Saul. The disposition of Saul. What sort of a man was he? The disposition of Saul. And that's verses 47 to 52. And then the destruction of the Amalekites. And that's in the first five verses of chapter 15. So the disposition of Saul. And then the destruction of the Amalekites. And then we're going to look at one verse. One verse as a section. And that's the departure of the Kenites. The departure of the Kenites. And we're going to do a little bit of a sort of a study there for a moment or two. And then the disobedience regarding Agag. And that really gets to the heart of the rejection of Saul that we'll then focus on more tomorrow with God's help. That's verses 7 to 9 of chapter 15. So let's read the first section then, the disposition of Saul. And this is a sort of a summary statement. A summary statement of how Saul is viewed by the author. So let's read these verses, 47 to 52. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. He took him unto him. So here we have a really interesting statement about the disposition of Saul. What sort of a man was he? And we've said that the two main thrusts of application for a study of the life of Saul are a caution and a contrast. A caution to the things that plagued him, pride and ego and selfishness and stubbornness. And on the other hand, a wonderful contrast to a godly and wise priest and a godly son, Jonathan, and a rightful heir in David. But there were positives about his character too. And we're just looking here at this little section, the disposition of Saul. His was a reign characterized by war. Now, this is the first king of Israel, Samuel. So Saul. So previous to this period was the period of the judges. And what you notice time and again in the period of the judges is that when God raised up these judges or deliverers for his people, and they then brought about deliverance with God's help, what then followed was a period of blessing, and that period of blessing was always characterized by peace. By peace. You'll find that time and again through Judges, that the people of God, when they get deliverance, when they get victory, they have peace from their enemies all around. But from the very beginning until the very end, Saul's reign was characterized by conflict. Characterized by conflict. And sadly, and we'll touch on this more tomorrow, sadly, for the vast bulk of 1 Samuel, from 16 all the way to verse 27, there is a constant conflict between Saul and David. Saul and David. Saul and David. As this transition is resisted by the man who's losing grip on power. He knows he's living on borrowed time by the time he is rejected. Remember, he's already really been told by Samuel that his days as the king are over, that he's living on borrowed time. But he is, to the very end, bitter and stubborn and resistant to God's plan coming to fruition and him being replaced by David. So it was a reign characterized by war, but there's no denying that he as an individual was characterized too by courage and by success. By courage and military success. So in the midst of all the conflict and in the midst of all the war, he was a competent general. He was a good military leader. He was that strong man that he was chosen to be, that he was chosen for. He was a man of strength. He admired it in others, and he sought their company. He sought their company. Just look at those two verses there, verse 21 and verse 22 of chapter 16, sorry. If you turn over to chapter 16, verse 21 and verse 22, when David comes onto the scene, David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." Something that Saul was continually doing was taking strong men, valiant men, courageous men into his company. The end of verse 52 says, "When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him." Now that's something to be admired. You know, this is again, another lesson for maybe the younger believers here, but it's pertinent to all of us, that one of the best things that we can do, one of the very best things that we can do, is to surround ourselves with people who are more spiritual than ourselves. To surround ourselves with those who are further on the narrow walk with the Lord Jesus than we are. And so that gives us inspiration and help and a sense of spiritual ambition to make progress on the narrow road as we follow the Lord Jesus. So always good to make friends with those who are further on the path of the narrow road than us and can mentor us and can help us and can lead us on and inspire us to greater love and devotion to Christ. It's good to take strong men into your confidence and into your company. But there's a caution here. There's a caution here. Turn with me to the Psalms. Psalm 146. Psalm 146. And let's just remind ourselves of a little spiritual principle here that's important. Psalm 146 and verses 3 and 4. And the psalmist writes, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." You know, friends, isn't it wonderful, as believers in the Lord Jesus, to know that we don't put our trust in princes or in sons of men. You know, there was an election not too long ago, was there? And maybe there were people all over the country whose hopes were invested in a brand new government, a change of government. And many of those people perhaps will already be disappointed with the hopes that they had in mind. But we don't set our hopes in these things. We don't set our hopes in earthly governments or in administrations on this earth. We set our hope in God, who doesn't change and never ever lets us down. So we don't put our trust in princes. But there's a lovely detail here. The psalmist is led under the inspiration of the Spirit to say, "Nor in the son of man in whom there is no help." So this is speaking of the son of man in terms of the human sons of human men. We don't put our trust in human beings. But you know, friends, we are those. If you're born again today, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're somebody who's put your trust in the Son of Man. In the Son of Man. He's the only one that we can put our trust in. Not human beings, not human figureheads, but in the Son of Man. And in the next verse it talks about the futility of man. It says, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts or his plans perish." You know, there came a day, didn't there, where the Son of Man, where the Son of God himself breathed his last. There came a day on the cross of Calvary when we read that he breathed his last. And on that very day, God's plans were coming to fruition. Coming to fruition. So on the day that man breathes his last, his plans perish. All the things he had in mind for his life, all the ambitions, all the plans, all the schemes, well, they come to nothing. When mankind dies, when the Lord Jesus died, the Son of Man, God's plan was coming into action, coming into fruition. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah and chapter 4. And in the book of Zechariah, a totally different part of portion of scripture to the history books, but in this prophecy of Zechariah, there's a lovely picture painted for us, and a vision that given to Zechariah of a golden candlestick. And we'll read from verse 1. I'm not going to be able to explain all of this. We're just really drawing out one principle from these verses. And the angel that talked with me, writes Zechariah, came again and walked with me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, "What seest thou?" I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying," and then here's the principle, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." This is the principle that Saul never grasped. Saul never grasped this principle, not by might, and not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And friends, we, all of us here in this room, all of us as believers, are sometimes want to forget that lesson as well. We sometimes forget that lesson as well. We imagine that our spiritual progress or our evangelistic effectiveness or one thing or another in our lives can be achieved by our own strength. We've all been there. We've all tried it and failed in our own strength. And yet it's by the Spirit of God, isn't it? This can be an instinct within the church, and it has been an instinct within the church throughout church history. Just turn for a moment with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. What is it that the people said? What is it that the people said when they demanded a king? They said, "We want to have a king like all the other nations. We want a strong man. We want a figurehead. We want somebody to look to. Somebody that we can really see and sort of, as it were, reach out and touch, and somebody tangible." But you know, that's been an instinct and a problem within the church for the entire history of God's people. The desire for a man, the desire for a figurehead, the desire for a person in whom to put our trust under God. And that was at work in Corinth. Just look with me to chapter 1 and verse 9. And Paul writes this, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Isn't that lovely? That's a wonderful summary of what we belong to. Now, we know that we live in a world full of labels. And we live in a world where the professing church is full of labels. And I'm not going to mention any of these labels by name. What's our label? What's your label here at Collier Row? What sort of Christians are you? You know, it was lovely when I was up in Orkney doing the tent mission a couple of weeks ago. And a man came in. Now, we had a bit of a breakthrough. We were praying and praying. And for the first 3 nights, we had good support from the local Christians. But there hadn't really been any unsafe people coming to the tent mission. The evangelists that work for the faith mission tell me that this is common, that they set up for 2 weeks. And it's usually only after 2 or 3 nights that unsafe people start to come to the mission. So it was the fourth night, and we were hoping and praying that unsafe people would come, and we're so delighted that four did. Four unsafe people came. And one man was on the island of Westry visiting his family home because his mother had died, and he was up to look after her estate now that she'd passed away. And he's from Aberdeen, and he came in and he came to the tent. Now, he'd never been at anything like that in his life before. And he came up to me afterwards, and he'd listened very intently, and we had a very good conversation. I would ask you to pray for him, actually, because I felt he was near to accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. But he said to me, it was very interesting, he said, He said, I've never been at anything like this before. He said, do you have branches in Aberdeen of this type of Christianity? I said, well, you know, we're actually not here preaching about a type of Christianity. This is just Christianity. This is just basic Christianity. I said, myself and the other three evangelists who are here all belong to different sorts of churches, but we're all evangelical Christians, and we believe in the gospel, and we believe in the Bible, and we believe in the Lord Jesus. And we're not here to promote a type of Christianity, just Christianity. So what is it that we belong to? What is it that we belong to at Collier Row? What is it that you belong to at Mill Green? It's very simply this. The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't belong to anything else. But then there's a problem. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been delivered unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. It's very sad, isn't it, when there are divisions among God's people. And this is nothing new. It's been going on from the very start. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And we could read on. But something I want you to notice, and something I think is very important, is that it was entirely wrong for men and women in the early church to say, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas or Peter. To take men and to say, we are followers of these men. They are our figurehead. I take Paul as my figurehead, and this man here takes Peter as his figurehead. That was entirely wrong. But notice as well that it was wrong for certain believers to say, ah, well, you might do that, but I just follow Christ. I just follow Christ. You see, there were those in Corinth that were claiming, in distinction to other believers, to follow Christ alone. And that was equally wrong. And that was condemned too here in Corinthians chapter 1. So we are not separate from others in terms of the global church. One body, we're one body, and we're in the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at the disposition of Saul, we remember that this is the transition between man's choice and God's choice. And we remember that human figureheads are not what we're all about. We have the Lord Jesus Christ at the very center of our gathering. Let's read on. And we're looking now at the destruction of the Amalekites. The destruction of the Amalekites. And let me just get myself back to 1 Samuel. The destruction of the Amalekites. And we're reading from chapter 15 now and into verse 1 of chapter 15. Okay, down to verse 5. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Let's pause there for a moment. What's Samuel doing? Samuel is forcibly reminding Saul of the position of authority that he has. Remember, he had come back in chapter 13 and he had condemned openly and frankly Saul for having taken the position of priest when he ought not to have. He had been impatient and he'd stepped outside of the remit that God had given him and he had operated as a priest when he shouldn't have. And Samuel is frank and open with him, delivers God's message of condemnation for that. And it seems that at that point, Saul sidelines Samuel. He doesn't want to hear any more from this man of God, and he appoints a fake, phony priest from a rejected family line. But Samuel comes now and says, remember who I am. Not in a prideful way or an arrogant way, but says, remember that it was God that sent me to anoint you as king. Now listen to my words, because these are the words of God. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Let's read on. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. We're going to have to do a little bit of detective work in our Bibles to give ourselves a bit of historical background here. And so I want to invite you to go back to Exodus, please, in chapter 17. Exodus in chapter 17. As we just explore a little bit about the Amalekites, we're not going to go into this in great depth, but we just need to make a few observations. Exodus chapter 17 and verses 8 and 9. Of course, this is right back to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and into the land of promise. Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And you remember, the battle unfolds with Aaron and Hur holding up the arms of Moses. Down to verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord had sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God's people, Israel, the Jews, have very long memories. Very long memories as a nation. And it's right that they should do so. And they're commanded to have long memories, time and again through the scriptures, to remember the things that have happened in the past. And Amalek became a sworn enemy of God's people, and time and again throughout Old Testament history, they re-emerge as enemies of God's people. Just turn over a little bit more to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and chapter 25. Deuteronomy and chapter 25. Deuteronomy probably, I haven't counted, but it's probably the book in the scriptures which has the word remember in it most often. That is the sounding note of Deuteronomy. Remember, remember what has happened in the past. And in verse 17, we have the same thing. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. We actually get more detail in Deuteronomy about what they did than we get in Exodus. Verse 18, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, and he feared not God. It's easy to read that. But you think about the starkness of that happening. That you're traveling through the wilderness on your way to the promised land, and an enemy comes and they start to pick off the elderly and maybe the disabled and maybe the ill who are straggling at the back of your company. And the grief and the loss that would have come about through the wickedness and cruelty of this nation. Verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. In a moment we're going to look at an interesting little tribe, the tribe of the Kenites. And we're going to see that God's people didn't forget. God's people had long memories. They had long memories for those who blessed Israel. And they had long memories for those who cursed Israel. God doesn't forget. You know, sometimes you'll be watching the news and there'll be an individual who has committed really chilling, heinous crimes. And they're on trial, they're in prison awaiting trial, and they die. They die a natural death in prison. And the newsreader will sometimes say, well, they're beyond justice now. As God's people, as students of the Bible, we say not at all. Not at all. Nobody is beyond the justice of God. God will have final and pure and perfect justice. And you cannot escape the justice of God. God does not forget. But it's incredible to think, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to our own sin, when it comes to our own sin, just take a moment. If you were just to take a millisecond to consider the things that you've done and said and thought, even in the past week, that should keep you out of heaven, should keep me out of heaven. If I was to, you know, all that I've done and said and thought in the last 24 hours was to be put up on this screen, you wouldn't want to know me. And yet God knows all of that about you. and who knows all of that about me, and he has chosen sovereignly to forget it. To forget it. To forgive it and to forget it. To put it aside, to cast it into the sea, to put our sin as far as the east is from the west from us. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus really has shed his blood for the forgiveness of all of our sin. It's been forgotten by God. And yet when it comes to his vengeance, he does not forget. It's a very serious thing to oppose the people of God. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 and verse 3, we have that, I will bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. And that has played out in human history, hasn't it? All the way through until now, and will do so until the Lord's until the Lord returns. And in fact, beyond that, it will always remain true. But we see it today in politics. We see it today in geopolitics. We see that it's a very serious thing to set yourself up against God's earthly people, the Jewish people. It's very serious to do that. And we see the repercussions of that in the world today. But it's a serious thing to bless God's people. And it brings serious blessing. Touch on that in our next little section. So let's read one verse. This is our second last section. And we'll just look at verse 6. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. That's an interesting little verse. And it's sort of tucked in there. And you could pass over it, and you could maybe ignore it. And, you know, if you were to take out verse 6 and to read verse 5, Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley, and then go straight to verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah, etc., you wouldn't notice that verse 6 wasn't there. But there's nothing in the Bible that's there incidentally. Everything in the scriptures, every detail, is important and serves a purpose. So, what about the Kenites then? Again, a little bit of biblical detective work, so just be patient with me as we look at the Kenites for a moment. And I want to take you back to Exodus chapter 18. If you come back with me to Exodus chapter 18, we're going to have a little look at this tribe. Now, you remember that Moses had committed murder in Egypt, and he had killed an Egyptian slave driver, and then he had fled out to a country called Midian. And when he was in Midian, he had met a girl called Zipporah, and her father was called Jethro, and he was a priest of Midian. Now, Jethro belonged to a subgroup within the Midianites called the Kenites. So when we think about the Kenites, they are the family of Jethro. This is the Kenite tribe. And Moses married into the Kenites by marrying Zipporah. So let's look back to Exodus chapter 18, and we'll read verses 10 and 11. Now, by this point, Jethro has come to the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses is judging the people, and he comes with admiration for the true and living God. Now, I'm not entirely certain of the nature of where Jethro stood with God before these events, but what I can say for certain is that after these verses we're about to read, Jethro was a follower of the true and living God. We can say that for certain. What sort of a priest he was in Midian before he said these words, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what sort of a priest he was and what sort of a God he believed in. But certainly after these verses, we can be certain. Let's read from verse 10. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Then this lovely statement. For now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. He was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning unto even. And we could read on, but we'll stop there for the sake of time. Jethro is about to give Moses some really valuable advice about how to govern a people. And presumably Jethro was responsible for governing his people, the Kenites, and was able to pass on some advice about delegation. But let's move on to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. So, if you like, that's where the story of the Kenites begins. It's the story of a little family, a tribe in Midian, a group of Midianites, a subgroup called the Kenites, and they get to know Moses, and Moses marries Zipporah, a Kenite girl. But let's read on Numbers chapter 10, and here we have another character called Hobab, and Hobab is Zipporah's brother. Verse 29, Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel the Midianite, now that's another name for Jethro, it's the same man, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I'll depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And then hear this plea that they make to this man. You see, when I was a wee boy, I liked a man called Ray Mears. I don't know if you've heard of Ray Mears. He's a wilderness guide and a sort of a woodcraft expert and all that sort of thing. And I was very much theoretically interested in all of those things. And what they're looking for is a sort of Ray Mears of the wilderness. And in verse 31, they say this, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. So, Hobab, you know this wilderness, you know this desert, you can guide us as a nation through this, help us to know how to survive. They had been slaves in Egypt, they knew how to survive, I suppose, as slaves, but they had never been wilderness wanderers. They hadn't been a nomadic people before, and they were going to need some help to survive as a nomadic people, and Hobab's the man to advise them. And then they say, And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. Now, approximately, it's a big approximately, but approximately 400 years have passed by the time we're reading about the events of 1 Samuel, and God's people haven't forgotten. God's people haven't forgotten the goodness and kindness that was shown to them by this little family, and they still care about them. Now just flick over to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1 and verse 16. So we're now much further on in God, the history of God's people. And we read this, And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And then, an interesting phrase, and they went and dwelt among the people. They went and dwelt among the people. So they were with God's people, they travelled with them, but they were an independent tribe. They weren't swallowed up into the people of Israel. They were welcome among the people of Israel, but they were their own people, and they went and settled amongst the people of the land. And that's why we find them among the Amalekites when we get to our chapter in 1 Samuel. That's why they're not living among God's people, they're living among the Amalekites. But God's people haven't forgotten the kindness that the Kenites showed to them. In fact, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Judges chapter 4, you remember a very brave woman, Jael. And Jael took Sisera into her tent, the commander of the Philistine army, and she hammers that tent peg through his temple and kills him. Who was she? She was a Kenite. She was a Kenite. She was the wife of Heber the Kenite, and she loved God's people, and she thought, if I can do them good, I'll do them good. And she put Sisera to death. The Bible actually tells us in Judges 4 that there was peace between her husband's tent and the king of the Philistines. There was peace between them. But she knew that God was with the Jewish people, and so she did her part to bring deliverance to them. This really touches on the other aspect of Genesis 12, verse 3. If you bless Israel, God will bless you. And that's true for the Kenites. You know, it's lovely to think that here we are, and it's 2024, and I'm from Scotland, and you're from Essex, or from Hong Kong, or from India originally, or wherever it is you're from, and we know and love the Lord Jesus. He's our Saviour. That's what links us together. If it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't even know each other, would we? We wouldn't even know each other. He's what we have in common. We might have very little else in common, but we've got the Lord Jesus in common. We're here because we love him. We're here because we love the Lord Jesus. He's the Messiah of the Jews. Now, there might be some Jewish people here today, But probably the vast majority of us here are Gentiles. And yet we have been brought to love the Messiah of the Jews. That's a wonderful thing. What a privilege that is. We don't belong ethnically to God's people. And we don't belong morally to the people of God. We're so separate from Him because of our sins. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been brought near. And we've been grafted into the olive tree. We've been grafted in. How wonderful is that? So, we see the departure of the Kenites. And what does it remind us of? It reminds us of the wonder of the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan. The inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan. That you and I, people like us, should be loved by God. And should be recipients of God's grace through Christ. Well, let's read on and finish our little section for this afternoon. And we'll read from verse 7 to verse 9. And here we have the disobedience regarding Agag. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. Now, the very next verse will take us into what we're going to study tomorrow with the Lord's help. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, but we're not going to touch on that just now. We're not going to touch on the repercussions of this disobedience. We're just going to touch on the disobedience itself. Here we have yet another catastrophic failure of leadership. And this is really when things come to a head. Because although there have been these three major errors of judgment thus far, that is the operation of Saul as a priest, the appointment of an unqualified fake priest, and then the rash vow made, restrictions on God's people that were not biblical. Now we have this final error of judgment that will sound the death knell to his kingship. This will be the final straw that broke the camel's back for his kingship before God. Saul and the people both engage in this. God had made it very clear what the commandment was and what his desire was, that they should wipe this people off the face of the map, that they should be utterly destroyed. They had been enemies of God's people from the very beginning and would continue to plague God's people if this was not rooted out and dealt with. But we see here a failure of leadership that has repercussions for the people. If you look down at verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs. See, Saul's ungodliness had begun to have an effect on his people that he was leading. So Saul was leading by bad example, sparing Agag. And on the face of it, you might say, well, surely this was just mercy. Surely this was just diplomacy in action, sparing the king so that you could have talks with him and work out how the two countries could work together and this and that. But that is not what God had asked for. God had said in no uncertain terms this was to be destruction. And yet he takes the matter into his own hands, yet again not willing to listen to God, not willing to simply put into practice God's commands, and he thinks and he says he knows better, and he spares Agag. And not only spares Agag, but then takes the best of the produce of the Amalekites for themselves. This was deliberate. Look down at verse 9 again. And all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. It wasn't that they couldn't do it. And it wasn't that they forgot to do it. It's that they would not do it. Friends, sadly, tragically, we've all been in that position. And it might be that later today, we'll be faced with a decision. We'll be faced with a choice, and we know what God has said. And we know what God's asking of us. And it's not that we can't do it. And it's not that we've forgotten about God's command. It's that we simply will not do it. And I wonder if there's anybody here today, and I wonder about me. Is there something God is asking of me? Is there something God is asking of you? And you just won't do it. Well, this is serious. This is solemn. And there's a very important lesson for us here. Now, turn with me to Romans just for a moment, please. Romans in chapter 8. Romans in chapter 8 and verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, a spiritual principle here. See, one of the mistakes that they made was that there was things in the Amalekite camp that they could make use of. There were things in the Amalekite camp. God had said destroy them, but I mean, he can't really have meant all of it. I mean, look at these rams. I mean, look at these cows. Look at this livestock. It's so healthy and it's so, I mean, we could really make some serious money from this. And this would really take the financial pressure off. And I mean, surely God didn't mean exactly what he said. Surely he wouldn't mind if we just creamed off the best of this. But Romans 8 verse 13 establishes this principle. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Friends, a mistake that I'm making all the time, and that sadly you'll be making all the time too, is to imagine that there are things that God has told us we must put to death, and we could just keep little bits of them. We could just keep a hold of a little bit of that part of my life, or keep a hold of this little aspect of my character or my personality. And surely, I know that God's told me to put these things to death, but I just won't let them go. And I won't put them to death. I'll try and keep the best. You know, there is nothing in the world for us at all. There is nothing in the world for us at all. Nothing in this ungodly, Christ-hating world has anything to offer us at all. And yet so often we think we just keep the best here. And just keep this and keep that. And surely God can't have meant us to put it all to death. And yet when it comes to sin, I need to be ruthless. Ruthless. And uncompromising in seeking God's help to put these things to death, to reckon myself crucified to these things, the things of the flesh. That was the mistake that they made. We mustn't leave a root behind. I'm not a very good gardener, but I would take you to my front lawn about 18 months ago. And I had bought this thing online, this gadget, where you stick your foot in and you twist it, and you take out the dandelion. Now, my front garden was more dandelion than grass. And it still is. Because I must have spent 2 days going around that garden, twisting out all the dandelions. But probably in every case, a tiny little bit was left behind. And 1 year later, the whole garden's full of dandelions again. Because a little bit was left behind. How often we're like that with our sin. God tells us to put it to death. God tells us to mortify it. And yet we leave just that little bit. And the sad thing is we know it's there. And we just won't get rid of it. Well, what were the consequences? You might say, well, I wonder why God was reacting like this. Why he would reject Saul's kingship. It seems like of the 4 major mistakes which we've identified, it seems like the least serious. Why should this be the death knell? It's a very serious thing to leave the work of God undone. To leave unfinished business. And Agag was supposed to die that day. And he continued, and his line continued. And other Amalekites must also have survived. And Agag's family must also have survived, because they're still there hundreds of years later. Turn with me to Esther, the book of Esther. And chapter 3, and some of you will be there in your minds already. Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. Book of Esther, other end of the Old Testament entirely in terms of chronology. And Esther is a unique book set in Persia with the Jews that stayed behind after the exile and are still living there. And there's this young girl, and she ends up in the palace where she never expected she would be. And then a man comes to power. A man comes to power who has a deadly, inbuilt, passionate hatred of Jews. An anti-Semitic fervor just possesses this man. And who is he? Esther 3 verse 1. After these things, did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. The Agagite. The descendant of Agag. and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And he's the one who said, who goes on to say, there are certain Jews. There are Jews in this land and they don't follow our laws and they don't do this and they don't do that. And really you can't trust them. And actually the best thing you could do is exterminate them. Not for the first time, not for the last time in history that that's been said. Very serious thing to set yourself up against God's people on this earth. But here, this man would not have been on the face of the earth if Saul had done his duty and done as God had asked him and put Agag to death. Well, what are the lessons we learn from this little section of God's word? We trust in God, not in man. We put our trust in God, not in man. If you put your trust in man, if you put your trust in systems, philosophies, politics, you will be constantly, eternally disappointed. We put our trust in the Son of Man, in whom there is salvation, who when he breathed his last, as a man on this earth, fulfilled the purpose of God. We remember the grace of God extended to us as Gentiles. We remember the grace of God that's brought us in and grafted us in, and we respond in gratitude and worship. And we remember that full obedience is required. You know, if you were to write one big lesson, I suppose, over this disobedience regarding Agag, you would say this: partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Not obeying God in his fullness is always disobeying God. Is always disobeying God. We don't salvage things from our lives of sin. We don't go back to the things we've left behind to follow Christ and just take what we deem to be the best from that old life of sin. We put it all to death. We're going to sing together in closing, because you've not sung enough today already. We're going to sing just two verses of 794. 794. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And look at verse 3 for me. And we'll just do verse 1 and verse 3. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favour he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. We'll stand to sing after the introduction.